This morning, though, guys, we're going to return to our series on Unashamed. Last week, we stepped out of our series. We talked about Father's Day, about what it is to be a kingdom daddy, when we talked about devotion to God, dedication to your spouse, and direction for your kids. But today, we're back in the series Unashamed. We're going to continue to journey through the book of Romans. And remember, this series is based on the unashamed testimony of the Apostle Paul that's found in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. And the reason he's not ashamed is because he understands that it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. What a testimony. And I believe that this is truly the most important message you can know for your life. It's the most important message you can know for the lives of those who are around you, for your loved ones, for your friends. And so over the next couple of weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the unashamed life. Paul starts talking about life in Romans 6 and 7. And today we're going to talk about an unashamed life that is brand new in Christ. I believe of all the topics the Apostle Paul talked about, this one may have been the most near and dear to his heart because probably no one in the Bible understood the value and the importance of a brand new life better than the Apostle Paul. Take a little journey with me. Some of you know this already, and so this is just a refresher. Some of you may not know much about Paul. That's okay. So let's just do a little refresher here. Paul was once called Saul, and under the name Saul, he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. And so just before Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, so if you want to read about that, you can go to Acts 9. You can read all about it. You can read about his conversion. But before his conversion in Acts 9, Paul, still named Saul, he was standing in approval to the horrific stoning of a disciple of Jesus by the name of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. That's toward the end. Stephen was stoned to death because of his testimony of who Jesus Christ is, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the righteous one. And so Saul was standing there giving approval to Stephen's death in Acts 8:1. Saul was instrumental in the persecution of the church. As a matter of fact, in Acts 8:3, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And the reason he did this was because of their testimony of who Jesus was. So Saul, he was this very self-righteous Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law. He prided himself on his own righteousness. And then we pick up Saul's story in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So Saul goes to the high priest, and he asks for letters so that he can go around and he can continue to arrest men and women who worship Jesus, who are a part of what they called the Way. And he wanted to throw them in prison. As Saul was going to Damascus, he had a real, you ever had one of those come to Jesus moments? Well, Saul had a real come to Jesus moment on his way to Damascus. And Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why? Why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Paul was blinded when he had this encounter with Jesus. He was so blinded, there was something like scales that covered his eyes. So Saul got up and he went to the house of Judas on Straight Street. Then God spoke to a man in Damascus by the name of Ananias. The Lord told him, Ananias, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias said, I've heard many reports about this man. You ever been there? God's prompting you to go talk to somebody. You're like, God, I've heard all about this person. Really? This is what you're wanting me to do? And so Ananias said, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, I don't believe it was in so subtle of a way, go! Telling you, go. This man is my chosen instrument, listen, to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Now think about it. this Pharisee, this teacher of the law, this man who was persecuting Christ and his bride, has been called by God to be an instrument. What a promise for us. If God can take a man like Saul and use him to take the message of Christ to the Gentiles, to people who had their own little church outside. They were in the Gentile court outside the temple. They couldn't even go in the temple. If he can use a Jewish man to go and do that, a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, to go and do that, how can he use you? Start praying this week. God, how can you use me? If you have a new life in Christ, ask him, God, show me. Make it abundantly clear how you want to use me to take your message to the people of Macomb, Illinois. Folks, remember this. I hope this is burning your head. We have between 15 and 17,000 people in this community who are not churched. Whose responsibility is it to take Christ to them? Well, it's partly mine, but it's each one of us. It's our responsibility. As we're rubbing shoulders, making connections, bumping into people in the grocery store, we take Christ to them, just like God's telling Paul to do, wanting him to do. And then God wraps this up with Ananias. He says, I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. Ananias was obedient. He did what God told him to do, and he prayed over Saul. And Saul could see, and then listen what happened. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what happened to Saul. This can happen to you. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he was baptized, and then he took food, and then he regained his strength, and at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Saul, who became Paul, had a brand new life in Christ. Do you see how radically different his life was? Now, some of you here today, you've experienced this brand new life. And I believe others of you here today, you want to experience that brand new life, because I believe some of you here today are struggling with even the most fundamental questions of life, like, who are you? What are you doing here? In other words, how do you view yourself? Do you see yourself primarily as a sinner or a saint? Or do you see yourself as playing the role of victim or victor? What's your purpose in this life? Are you here to make a living, or are you here to experience true life? All these things come to our minds. So many people get bogged down and going through life that they never experience the true joy of life. And joy comes from having peace with God, and that comes through having a relationship with His Son. Paul's passion is that the Jews and the Gentiles in Rome would experience this brand new life in Christ. This is a deep inner peace that comes from being justified by faith. Remember, we looked at that word a few weeks ago. See, the moment you put your faith in Christ, God declares you to be righteous in His sight, not because you're righteous, but because you're covered by the blood of His righteous Son. And as serious as that simple message of the good news is, there's a tendency of some to abuse this wonderful grace of God. Grace is never cheap, though many people cheapen it because they live under the blood of Jesus, but they try and live like the world. They ignore what God's word says, and they live the way they want to. Don't judge me. We don't have to judge you. Let the word of God judge you. But just because you're covered under grace doesn't mean that you cannot sin. You can still sin. You can live in sin. And you make our Savior's sacrifice cheap. Worthless. The moment you put your faith in Christ, God declares you righteous. The very thought that all our sins are washed away, cleansed, that we are justified and forgiven forever by the blood of Jesus is too huge for many people to truly comprehend. It's this message that Paul wants the Jews and the Gentiles in Rome to truly embrace. Just look back at what we've covered already, okay? Let's just do a quick review of the first part of Romans here. Paul summarizes his whole argument in the first four chapters of Romans with these words in Romans 5:1, where he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he ended chapter 5 by reminding us the purpose of the law was to bring a sense of condemnation and an awareness of guilt. It points its finger at all of humanity and says, you, in your own strength, you have failed. You have sinned. You stand in the need of God's grace, every one of us. Paul said this in 5:20 and 21. He said, the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded. That's an important word. We'll talk about it. Grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. In Galatians, Paul says the law was a tutor to take us by the hand and lead us to Christ so we could be saved by grace through faith in his death on the cross for us. And so the message of grace is clear. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8:1. We'll get to that eventually. We have received grace sufficient to cover every sin we will ever commit. Sin increased, grace superabounded. The actual transgressions increased. Grace was added to this superabundance of grace. And so the word means abound beyond measure. There's no way you can measure the amount of grace God has poured out on us through the blood of his son, Jesus. This grace superabounded with more grace added to it. More grace was added to this superabundance of grace. It just is ongoing. It's just mind-blowing. We have a new standing, and because of all that, we have this new standing before God. He has pronounced us acquitted, set free. We are justified. So let's never forget it, that it is because of Jesus Christ who died in our place on the cross as our substitute that we have been justified. The blood of Jesus cleanses every sin. Because of his death, you've been set free, and you can have that brand new life. God takes us in our state of sin, and by his sovereign act declares the believing sinner righteous in his sight. And so it is a brand new life. And this is what Paul wants the Jews. This is what he wants those Gentiles to truly understand. This is what he wants you to understand for your life. It's a judicial pronouncement God makes based on Christ's righteousness and his substitutionary death on our behalf. It's God's gift. It's absolutely free. Christ paid for it. All we can do is freely accept it as our own. So, after Paul has done this job of expounding on this wonderful message of grace, he realizes something. He realizes, hey, I'm talking to people. I'm writing to Jews and I'm writing to Gentiles. I'm writing to Jews who legalize everything and Gentiles who abuse everything. He realizes that. He says, wait, these guys are going to get this brand new life. They'll probably even corrupt this. So let me explain this to them. That's why Romans 6 and 7, I believe, are written. So if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one of those Bibles in that chair in front of you, behind you, beside you. Pick it up, if you would. Turn to Romans chapter 6. That's okay. If you don't know where Romans is, that's great. That's fine. There's a table of contents in the very front. Find Romans. Go to chapter 6, verse 1. If you don't own a Bible, we want to encourage you to take that one home today. Sign your name in it, take it home. All we ask is that you read it, put it to use, crinkle the pages. Romans 6, verse 1. Paul says this. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? That's a great question. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. This is how we have that new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin. Head to toe, keep it whole. Don't offer it to sin. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. But with this grace is a huge responsibility. So I believe Paul's saying it like this, all right? Paul says, hey, don't abuse grace. Don't abuse grace. Now that we're justified in this marvelous grace, shall we sin in our hearts? Shall we sin to our heart's content and see how far we can exploit the grace of God? Can we live an irresponsible lifestyle? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? That present tense indicates that the practice of sin is a habit. And Paul's saying, no, that's not what we're supposed to do. The moment you believed in Christ, you died to that sin. You died to it. You walked out of that lifestyle. When you put your faith in Christ, you walk away from that lifestyle. You died to sin. Now, for some of us, it's a struggle. We're walking. Let me put it this way. We're walking out of that lifestyle. Listen, that lifestyle is going to reach up. It's going to grab you by your feet and try and pull you down. It's going to try and pull you back in. You know, I mean, it doesn't matter what it is. Maybe you have an addiction. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's drugs. I don't know. And you're trying to walk out of that lifestyle. And as you're walking, it's going to try and drag you back in. But when you come alive in Christ, you're putting that sin to death. You want to get away from it. You want it behind you. Satan knows you want it behind you, so he's going to try and trip you up as you go. That's the grace of God. And Paul's saying, don't go trying to live under the grace of God and slip back into that lifestyle not fighting it. I mean, remember, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What's that mean? You've got to work at it. It's work to put away an addiction. And I'm just using addiction as one sin. Because I think a lot of sins are addictions. Gossip, that's an addiction. Oh, I can't help it. I got to talk about somebody. I got to talk with somebody. Gluttony, that's an addiction. And that's a sin. I mean, those are the sins. Those are the addictions. Those are the things that keep trying to drag us back in. Paul's saying, get out of that. Paul doesn't say that sin, notice what he says. You died to sin, but sin didn't die to you. Paul's saying that. He's saying, you died to sin, but sin didn't die to you. So what this means is that it means that Christians, this does not mean that Christians cannot continue in sin. It means that Christians should not continue in sin. We should not. It's impossible. I'm sorry, it is not impossible to continue in sin. It should be unthinkable to continue to live in sin, whatever that sin is. If you've received the gift of eternal life, your aim ought to be to express gratitude to God for the sacrifice of His Son. People with a defective view of grace assume that those who have experienced God's forgiveness would still prefer to live in sin rather than live in obedience to God. I was having a hard time because I was like, man, really people believe that way? But I was talking to Kyle and Caitlin this week, and they know some college students who in some college settings where this is very prevalent. It's this view called perfectionism. It's you cannot sin. There are people who actually believe that. Once you're under the grace of God, you can't sin. Yeah, you can. Oh, yes. Romans 3:23. God's grace continues to be poured out on us because we continue to sin. Okay, so that can happen. But these folks, they think they've achieved this moral superiority. No, we have to continue to strive. We have to continue to work toward that, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. While it's true that we are free and we can live in sin, why would you want to? Why would anyone want to go back to that lifestyle? For you and me to choose to sin, for us to choose to dive headlong into a lifestyle of sin, living like the world, living like everybody else, for us to choose to do that makes about as much sense as us to crawl into a grave while we're still alive. Doesn't make any sense at all. For us to get wrapped up in immorality, sex outside of marriage. I'll just say it, living with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Pornography. For us to want to do those things, for us to mentally choose to live that way is abusing grace. We should not want to live there. Greed. Man, if we're greedy, that's gossip, bitterness. Those are all the antithesis of our relationship with Christ. I mean, we can do that, but why would we want to? Why would we want to look like the world? Anyone who says, now that I'm saved, I'm free to sin, has totally misunderstood their identity in Christ. So listen, don't abuse grace. Sit and reflect on areas that maybe you're abusing grace in your life. Instead, second thing here, instead, know who you are in Christ. Our position in Christ is beautifully illustrated in Paul's passage here in baptism by immersion in water. Baptism is a ceremony. It's like a wedding. I always liken it to a wedding. It's where the bridegroom is waiting and we are a part of his bride and we're coming and we're being united with him. We're united when the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and then we celebrate that in our baptism. By its performance, we call to mind what Christ did for us. It helps us to understand our new identification with him, our new life with him. This is exactly what Sherry Rowe did last week when she was baptized. Those of you that were in first service, you didn't get to witness this, but in second service last week, a young lady who is wheelchair bound, she came and she wanted to be baptized. And we did a special service just for her, something we don't typically do here. But we did that, and she was so excited to be baptized into Christ. She's got a new life. When a believer descends into the water, listen, here's the picture of what baptism is. When you descend into the water and the water closes over its head, it's like being buried when you die. This is what Paul's talking about. When you come up out of the water, it's like rising from the grave. It's a picture of dying and rising again. The believer of the Lord Jesus Christ is saying he died to one kind of life and rose to another. He died to the old life of sin and rose to a new life in Christ. Or do you not know, Paul says, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Baptism is this public testimony. It's a proclamation of a believer's new inward relationship to Christ. That inward union takes place before the act of baptism. It does. Otherwise, all you're doing is getting wet. Okay? We need to understand that. There's something that the Holy Spirit does within us, and we respond in that baptism. Now, you're going to run into people. He'll say, no, it's the act of baptism that saves you. Folks, if it is the act of baptism that saves us, then it is not the act of Christ dying on the cross. It's not the blood of Jesus. Our response is in baptism. Jesus himself said, go and make disciples. The whole process of discipleship begins with baptism. When you know him and his blood covers you, then you are immersed into him, unto him. Okay? So I just got to keep that kind of stuff clear, because there's all kinds of talk out there about, oh no, it's the waters that save. It's not the waters that save. I mean, if it's the waters that saved, I wouldn't want to be baptized in Macomb water. Neither would you. I mean, it's the blood of Jesus that delivers us. It is what has made us justified when we put our faith in that. And an expression. Remember last week we said there's a difference in believing and faith, right? I believe the chair holds me. I have faith when I sit in it that it will hold me. So I believe that it's the blood of Jesus that saves me. I put my faith into action when I accept that, when I testify to that, when I proclaim that in my baptism. I'm showing people, this is what I believe. And I identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what our baptism does. We identify with Christ in the death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism points in two directions. It points back to Calvary at Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And it points forward to sin, burial of the old life, and the new life we have in Christ. A good friend of mine, when I was in Bible college, got baptized. He went to Bible college, wasn't a Christian. But he accepted Christ. And Randy Kirk, basketball coach, some of you guys know Randy, he performed Dante's baptism. And Randy said, Dante, your baptism, let it always be a reminder. Let it be a hook in your life that you can look back and see where you hung up your old life and picked up a brand new life in Christ. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, verse 4, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. God wants you to have a new life. The New Testament puts a strong emphasis on the fact that the believer died in Christ. Being buried in the waters of baptism points us backwards to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, back to his death to sin. It's a picture of his death and burial. Our identification with Christ is so vivid in Paul's mind that we have been buried together with him. So how can we possibly continue to choose to habitually live in sin? But Christ rose from the dead. That's the other part of it. So baptism also pictures our new life by the coming out of the watery grave to walk on the other side of the baptismal grave. We are raised to new life in Christ. We walk about in newness of life. It implies habitual conduct. So when I put to death the old lifestyle and I rise up in a new lifestyle, that means I put to death the old, right? You put to death the old lifestyle. Now you walk in the newness of Christ. I know a lot of Christians, and I know that sin wants to grab you and pull you back, but I know a lot of Christians who are trying to help sin along. No, get rid of it. Don't help it along. It's going to do all it can to trip you up anyway. Run from it. Flee from it. James says, draw near to God, and God draw near to you. Flee from the devil. I love that picture. It's like running a sprint to get away from Satan. How many of us want to run into Satan? No, we need to run away. So anyway, we're raised to a new life in Christ. We walk about in this newness of life. It's our conduct. A change takes place and we live a brand new life. Our identity changed when we came to Christ. When we believed on Christ as our Savior and received eternal life, we were dipped into his death and resurrection. Our identity was changed. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. His death to sin became our death to sin. His burial became our burial. His resurrection became our resurrection. We have a whole new identity, a brand new life. So, don't abuse grace. Instead, know who you are in Christ. And let's wrap it up with this, because this is the application. And live the Christian life. Live it. If you've got a brand new life, makes sense to live it out, right? So live the Christian life. We've been raised up with Christ, set free to live Christ. He desires to live his risen life through us, through the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, empowers us. He's taken up residence in us. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what happened to Paul back in Acts 9 when we were looking at that. Holy Spirit came in his life. He had a new life, and then he was baptized into that new life. And then he lived that new life by preaching in the synagogues. His old life was gone, a new life is here, and there he goes preaching the gospel. Although you died to sin, again, sin has not died to you. It wants to reign in your body. That's why Paul says, put on the armor of God so you can battle that. It's a spiritual warfare. Your purpose for living is to live a godly life that glorifies Christ. If you ever wonder what's purpose-driven life, well, here it is. Your purpose for living is to live a godly life that glorifies Christ. That's why we have life. The moment you believed in Christ, you were given everything you needed to become godly and mature, but you must labor and strive to realize this goal. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as Philippians 2:12. In this context, this means that you must put your flesh to death so that you can live the Christian life. You must strangle your flesh. You must starve it. You must smother it. Don't give it room to breathe. cut off all lines of supply to it. Let it die from neglect. Ignore it. You're here to wage war on sin, to grow to look more like Jesus every day. That's what we have to do. Let me do this for you. Ask yourself this question, okay? Just ask yourself this. Write this down. Make a note of it somewhere. Wrestle with it this week. Where is Satan most likely to trip me up and get me acting like the old me? Where is he most likely to do that? I don't care how long you've been following Christ. Good, you've been following him 70 years. That's great. But where's Satan working today to try and trip you up? Because he is. If you don't think Satan's bothering you, guess what? He's already got you. Better start praying. Because he's fighting tooth and nail to drag as many with him into sin, into hell, as he can. Where's Satan trying to trip us up? Hey, do you struggle with anger? Some of us do. Try to limit, maybe you struggle with road rage and you get angry there. Limit your time behind the wheel. Don't go to parent drop-off. That will help you a whole lot. Are you a compulsive person? Don't spend all your time shopping in the mall or online. Farm King can be a dangerous place. It's got something for everybody, and you'll remember everybody while you're there. Don't go. I'm kidding. Go to Farm King. I'm just saying. But if you struggle with compulsiveness, don't shop online. That's easy to click credit card here, credit card there. It'll get you in debt. You struggle with sexual morality. Maybe you don't need to date alone, if you do. Maybe you don't need to be alone with a laptop or have an iPhone that has internet access. Do you struggle with pride and competitiveness as an adult? Maybe don't coach your kids' sports teams. Don't play Y-ball. It's just experience. Been there. Do you struggle with gossip? Well, don't get on social media. Maybe you need to limit your time on that. Facebook and Twitter becomes really easy to start criticizing everybody. I don't know what your particular sin struggle is, but God doesn't want it to reign in you. He wants King Jesus to reign in your life. He wants you to live a brand new life, and this brand new life is a victorious life in Christ. So make that once for all break with your old life. And as a daily habit, before your chubby little feet hit the floor, present yourself to God as one who has risen from the dead. You were dead, now you're alive. The person who has died to sin no longer lives there. It no longer dominates your thoughts, affections, will, or action. Christ and the new life in Christ, they dominate your thinking. When you become a believer, you're kind of like a butterfly. I love that image. Paul talks about it in Romans 12. You come out of your cocoon. It may take some of us different amounts of time to learn how to spiritually fly, but once you become a new creation in Christ, you are what you are. You're a new creation. You are a new creation in Christ. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, anyone who belongs to Christ is a new person. The past is forgotten and everything is new. So, what does it mean to become a new creation in Christ? The moment you believe in Christ, there's a spiritual metamorphosis. Everything changes. This is a matter of faith, not sight. The greatest step of faith we can take in our lives is to believe what God says about who Jesus is and accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. I believe the second greatest step we can take is to believe what God says about who you are. Believe it. Satan's going to whisper lies in your ear all the time. Believe what God says about you. You're a new creation in Christ. Listen again to Romans 6:14. Sin is no longer your master. For you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. A true life, a better life, a wonderful life is only found in Christ. When you become a Christian, you have that brand new life in Him. This week, we'll give you something to walk away with. This week, spend some time thinking about this. I think these are in your worship program there. If you're a follower of Jesus, reflect on what's the biggest change that God made in your life when you started a relationship with Him. For me, it was my language. I've shared this with you guys before. I'd have inmates to tell me, ask me to watch my mouth because their family was coming. And God took some hick like me, and now I get to preach His word. That's a change. That's a change that only God could do. And pray. Pray for opportunities to share your testimony with someone. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I just want you to think about this. Why not? Why? And just the age-old question, why? Why not? What's stopping you? We're almost done. Think about what Paul means when he says that sin is no longer your master. It doesn't have to be. And then finally this, who can be an accountability partner for you so that you no longer let sin have mastery over your life? Pray that God would bring that person to your mind. So, don't abuse grace. Instead, know who you are in Christ and live the Christian life.